Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll be 13 there. You don't have any class notes for tonight. I may have some of this information in the next page that you get, so if you miss some things, why take heart, you'll probably get that. Also, I remembered to turn the fans off tonight. If I forget that sometime, just let me know, because I didn't intend to run those fans high speed last night, the entire night. I just sometimes can't remember everything before class, so I just missed that, so hopefully you didn't get a cold or something from that, but or that you decided you're going to quit and go somewhere else. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to approach the Word of God in the usual manner and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on our objective this evening. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to take in your word in freedom and comfort and in the processes of grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented, that the issues of sense and sequence might become a reality to us, and we see the importance of it as your word becomes more defined and clearly understandable by us as we continue and to advance in this doctrine of how we got our English Bible. We once again ask that all the things that are said and put forth this night by means of your word will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right. Once again this evening, we're going to spend our last session tonight in the doctrine of sense and sequence. We're not going to go any further than tonight, so whatever I get covered tonight is how far I'm going to go. That's another reason why I didn't prepare class notes for you tonight, because I'm not sure how much of the material I have in front of me I'm going to actually be able to cover this evening. We're going to try and cover some things tonight about the issue of sense and sequence of events inside the Word of God itself, or within portions of the Word of God itself. And this, of course, stems from our study of sense and sequence in the doctrine of canonicity, and how that it gives you irrefutable proof that the Bible is, in fact, complete, with nothing lost and nothing missing. The first of those major issues that testify to that completeness was that God had designed it in eternity past. It has a pre-planned design. Sense and sequence of the content of the Bible comes out of that. And then we have been studying last night and the night before the overall sense and sequence from Genesis through Revelation, and that it all works out to the plan and program of God as it was in the beginning. Now tonight, what we're going to do is start to take a look at the issue of sense and sequence within portions of the Word of God itself. And we're going to just whet your appetite. There's so many of these and so many issues that we could literally take vast amounts of time to go over them. So we're just going to be able to touch on a few of them. A couple of them are going to be very, very familiar, one of them especially, but I'm going to cover it again because of the importance of that particular portion of Scripture, and you need to understand and appreciate some sense and sequence to it. But first of all, as we get underway, we're going to take a look again at here in the book of Genesis. When we come up to the 15th chapter where we opened up to this evening, we know that Abraham, Abram, has come on board by now. He hadn't got his name changed yet, but you have the covenant that God made with Abraham as he did so back there in chapter 12. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We should have an appreciation again that just the very placement of the books in the canon of the Bible, even the book of Genesis being the book of beginnings, all of the books testify to the fact of sense and sequence and follow that. And one of the things that we do when we look at a particular portion, you need to start thinking of that, where it occurs in the biblical record, and have that in your mind. And without going into the going back and jumping out of this, because I'm going to need the blackboard a little bit, I'll just jot the timeline chart up here in a very roughed out fashion. But we have, here's the cross, and here's the kingdom. And when you understand that on our timeline chart, as we drew in those books of the Bible underneath it, they all follow this the timeline chart follows the pattern in which the books of the Bible occur. And you basically have Genesis through the book of Acts. Then you have, in this portion right here, you have, I just put RP, you have Romans through Philemon, and then you have Hebrews through the Revelation going on out there. And there's no reason to disrupt that. All of those 66 books, you have an entire 66 book section here without interruption, without having to reshuffle any of the books, and it follows God's plan, program, purpose, and design for not only repossession of the earth, but also the repossession of the heavenlies is taken into account, with these books here being written to the dispensation of grace, and those of us in the body of Christ, that takes care of the heavenly places. In fact, in those 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, you have everything that you need in those 13 letters to know what the Christian way of life is all about, to actually function and execute perfectly that Christian way of life, and it's all laid out for you in those books. But the entire process and the very placement of those testify to the sense and sequence process. We kind of noted that when we went over the timeline chart. We're going to come back to that again. But Genesis, through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, is Israel's time past. And we understand that. Time past. And we understand that Romans through Philemon is this dispensation. We'll just put a simple G up here for this dispensation of grace in which we live. Hebrews through Revelation is Israel's program that Paul calls to come. And so there you have the threefold breakdown of how God views the sequence of human history, and it follows with His Word as well. And there are three major sections with the exact placement from Genesis through Acts, Romans through Philemon, and Romans through Philemon is inserted right here, coming down here at the exact point in which that gap or that suspension of Israel's program or interruption of Israel's program takes place. So there's a critical principle that comes out of all of this. I know none of this is new and kind of just getting us in the flow of things, but sense and sequence is not just God's Word following historical progression. What you need to really appreciate, and I need to move you past there's, to me anyway, when I first understood sense and sequence, there's a novelty about it, and I want to move you past the novelty that it actually makes sense, because so many pastors I was talking to a young man here last night, and they found the button to push on me. he said that he's not here tonight, but he said that where he's studying, that his professor from Dallas Theological Seminary is teaching them. They're going to survey the 13 letters of Paul, and they're going to do it in chronological order, starting with Galatians. And he said he put his hand up, and he said, "Don't you think that we ought to maybe study these in the way in which God put them in the Bible?" And he said, "Oh, God didn't do that. God didn't put them in the Bible that way. He said men did that, and that doesn't make any sense anyway. And we don't have to worry about that." The only reason they did it was because that when they came to Paul's letters, they put them in there in longest to shortest. And that set me off. I flipped off the handle. I said, that's baloney. That's an outright lie. First of all, the guy that said that has heard that from some other idiot. Some other idiot told this idiot that was true, and he never checked it out himself. I have. See, I don't have a doctor's degree or master's degree or any of those degrees. I actually go to the book and check it out. And I have counted the number of verses in Romans and the number of verses in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans. They're not in order of longest to shortest. And not only that, but I have a program that you can take the actual words and dump them into the program and find the word count. The words, there are a little bit over 9,000 words in Romans. There are somewhere around 9,050 words in the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinthians outweighs Romans not only by verses, but it also outweighs it by words. But that, you see, that guy is depending on the fact that you will never check that out. He's doing the same thing and the same tactics the Mormons do. They're betting on the fact that you're going to remain just as dumb as they're going to keep you, and that you'll never look yourself. And that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with how the Bible is put together. And I wish he were here tonight. The teacher, the professor. He'd be walking out by now. But somebody needs to jerk these people up short and really read them the riot act. Somebody needs to set them straight. And I know it's not going to be me. They'd never listen to me. But it's just absolutely ridiculous and destroying God's divine design. You talk about the delicate balance within nature and within creation, within the structure of DNA and the structure of all of the cell structure of mankind. There's a balance there and a delicacy to it. That's exactly how you're supposed to appreciate the Bible. There's a delicate balance and a delicacy that God has put that thing together so that it effectually works within your spirit and within your soul to produce godly edification, so that a father, a loving heavenly father, can take great pleasure in his son who is properly educated. That's what I want to move you past, is the novelty of sense and sequence. I want you to see that it's critically important that you understand that it's not just that sense and sequence follows historically the progression of events in the entire span of history, but at the same time, simultaneously and coincidentally, as you have from Genesis all the way to the end here, a historical progression that matches what is happening down here through these 66 books. I want you to also appreciate and understand that this is a doctrinal progression. It's not just history that's progressing, but there's also a doctrinal progression as you go through the Bible. That's the importance of seeing and understanding and appreciating the issue of sense and sequence within portions of God's Word. For instance, down here in this portion to us, for us, and about us of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, there is laid out there a program and a process of doctrinal sense and sequence as well. It's following not just history. But the reason Paul's letters are not put in their chronological order is because there's a doctrinal progression that's being followed. When I talk about the Corinthians, for instance, who had gotten Romans doctrine from and had stopped at Romans 8, somebody's going to come along and say, well, Paul didn't write it to the until after those letters. Right. I don't mean that they were reading the book of Romans until Paul had written it and it got circulated up there. What I mean is that they had been taught Romans doctrine. When Paul went up to Corinth, that's what he taught them. He taught them Romans doctrine, and they got up to Romans 8 doctrine, and that's where they said, I've got enough of this, I'm not going any further. And we know that because of the way Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. This isn't brain surgery we're doing here, or rocket science. This is following sense and sequence, and a God who's smart and knows what he's doing when he's writing a book. It's a God with common sense. But you need to not only understand the history and the historical progression of sense and sequence, but you need to understand the doctrinal significance of that as well. And as you continue on, especially in Paul's epistles, but as we will see, the nation of Israel experienced the same thing. God will come along and start giving them, here's two words you need to really be bearing in mind, milk to meat. And that's the way it goes. In Israel's program, it goes from milk doctrine to meat doctrine. In our program, it goes from milk doctrine to meat doctrine. And if you're scratching your head and wondering, well, I don't understand that the meatiest doctrinal book in our program is Philemon? 25 little one chapter verse? That's the most heavily doctrinal book that displays the pinnacle of doctrine effectually working within the soul and spirit of a believer today? Yes. And if we have time tonight, I'm going to show you why, or at least just present it to you. That's all I'm going to have time for. But you really need to get this that it's not just history that's being unfolded, but there's a doctrinal progression afoot at work in all of this as well, and dealing with Israel and the possession of the earth, and with the church, the body of Christ, and the repossession of the heavenly places. That's the program and the pattern in which the Bible has been put together. Well, we're in Genesis here, and let's take a look now here in Genesis chapter 15. As I said earlier, Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God starts to establish his covenant, and I say starts to, that's important to something I'm going to be saying with him in chapter 12, and he reconfirms that. But over here in chapter 15, a time sequence is given. There is a number that is given here. And let's pick this up at verse 13 and through verse 16. It says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. I like that. There's just something comforting about that. In verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those places." All right? Now, what I'm after here is that you appreciate that back. Well, I guess I didn't start right, did I? I need to start back up in verse 13. Pick that up because that's the number I'm after. It says in verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Now, by this time, Abraham is now, I don't have the, we'll just put, here's the Mediterranean, and we'll put the Sea of Galilee up here, which at that time was called the Sea of Kinnereth. Here's the Jordan River. This is not drawn to scale. There's the Dead Sea down here. Abraham, who was, and again this blue will suffice, two rivers over here, the River Euphrates and the Kittekel, the Tigris, up right out here, Abraham gets called out of goes up here into Haran, comes back down to here into the land, and by now he's actually on the land. When God is talking to him here, he is going to confirm to him, he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." The original royal land grant for the nation of Israel, and since I don't have this drawn to scale, this won't be in scale either, goes something like that. And all of this land down here is what their original land grant is going to entail. And he says there's going to come a time when that nation is going to go into a land that is not theirs. All right? There'll be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. Who? The stranger. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Now we're going to be able to identify that land that they go down into is Egypt. And there's going to be an affliction there, and you get a number given at this point, 400 years. You're going to be down in Egypt for 400 years. A stranger shall afflict them. They shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. When they come back up into the land there, they're going to come back out of Egypt with the spoils of Egypt, and they're going to actually use that to reestablish themselves up there in the land, as well as to build the tabernacle in the wilderness as they go through the wilderness journey. All right, and then we have afterward they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, there's another figure that's given here. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. All right, by the time they come back here into the land, you're going to have the fourth generation that's going to be doing that. From the time they get down there into Egypt till they get back up there, the fourth generation is going to go back. And the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. That's where he's talking to him, back in the land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, all I'm after here is that you understand that there's a time marker given, an internal marker of 400 years that testifies as they are set forth and come to pass in the record of the written word of God. If we find, as I said last night, there has to be, when there are numbers given, there has to be accountability for those numbers. And so if we, all of these are little flags to you. They're internal markers that testify that the Word of God has a sequence and a sense to it, and to the fact that the things that have been described and prophesied about end up getting fulfilled. In other words, all right, here in Genesis we've got a 400-year block of time. Now, there better be somewhere very close that's going to account for that 400-year block of time. And it ought to be the very next book. And guess what? It is. It's sitting in the book of Exodus. But in the interim, I just want you to understand that the things that have been described and the things that come about through prophecy end up getting fulfilled, and that the canonicity of the Bible, you see by these things that, okay, nothing's lost. If we find in the next book that comes along the account of this and all of that is accounted for, what does that tell you? If you have Genesis and the very next book that comes along is the book of Exodus, and Exodus comes back here and accounts and ties up for those things that Genesis set forth, that tells you that in between here, there's nothing lost and there's nothing missing. That's using the Bible itself to corroborate the books of the Bible. In fact, once you get the first five books of the Bible on board, once you get Moses writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, once you get those first five books, that becomes the basis for which all other books are going to be judged. Do they continue following not only the chronological, historical accounts, and everything starts getting accounted for? In other words, once you leave the Pentateuch, the first five books, the next book that comes along had better pick it up, not only historically, but doctrinally, with what was going on with them. And Moses dies with them at the brim of going back into the land. The very next book that comes along is Joshua, and he's the guy that's going to take the mantle from Moses and lead them all across the Jordan River right back, right into the... There's no break. There's no reason, any logical reason, to come along and say, we need to insert another book there. Something's lost or something's missing. No, it's not. Because the accounting firm of God, God, and God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has accounted for every detail. All right? So, notice again in verse 13, there's a land that's not theirs. Now, what's really fascinating about this, let me get this horrible thing off of here. What's fascinating about this, you have Genesis, what do we got here? That's verse 15, 13. Genesis 15, 13 speaks of 400 years, all right? What's really interesting to me is that you can go to, I'm going to jump down here. I need this space up here. Acts 7, which is where Stephen is speaking before the vain religious leaders of Israel and giving them a Bible lesson that they have never heard before. And Stephen sets forth their entire history before them and shows their utter failure and their complete and total warranting and meriting the wrath of God being poured out upon them. And in the course of that, he gives a detail in there in chapter 7, verse 6. In fact, you might want to, well, you don't necessarily have to hold your place here, but come over to Acts there, Acts chapter 7. I want you to see that this is given in total accuracy by Stephen. And I can see right now I'm going to have to speed up. So, Acts chapter 7, and I believe it's verse 6. Let me get over there myself. He says, "And God spoke on this wise, that this seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years." What's interesting in that is that you have, again, God the Holy Spirit, who is making adaptation back here. In that 13th verse of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, "And they shall afflict them 400 years." The adaptation into the Greek is that they shall entreat them evil, but you again have 400 years accuracy. This period that Stephen is speaking of and the one in Genesis 15:13 are exactly identical. That's why you have exactly identical figures. Now, somebody's invariably going to come along and challenge this, because they'll come along and say, well, God's Word does account for it, but it doesn't account for it accurately. Come to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 12. I know this is a lot of heavy turning, but I think you're all strong enough. I have faith in you. Come to Exodus chapter 12 when we get the account, another account of this time period. But I want you to see that there's a little difference in it here. When you go through these things, you always have to ask yourself a question. Does God account for it? All the time schedules given in the Bible must be accounted for. And the book of Exodus is the fulfillment of Genesis 15:13. No book missing, nothing lost, nothing missing. You have the account of it. Chapter 12, verse 40. He just simply says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, Exodus. And that's chapter 12, verse 40. 430 years. You've got an additional 30 years. Now, what people will do is they will automatically assume that the Bible's wrong. The normal assumption is, well, I didn't do it. I should have brought Kylan Dalich in. And first of all, if you can ever get to the point where you can actually pronounce those two characters' names, then you know you're a real scholar, boy. I mean, you know, Kylan Dalich, these two German guys, their entire 10-volume work had to be translated from German into English just so that we could read their mistakes. He comes along and he says, well, as in all prophetical utterances, whether it's looking out toward it or in fulfillment of it, the Bible speaks in rounded terms. And what he's saying is, he's saying that when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, he rounded the number off to 400. Seems logical, right? Well, it does if you're not after accuracy and you want to open a door to where you can say that God's word isn't quite reliable or quite exact, then that's the wedge, that's the key you're looking for. But that's not accurate. And one writer came along and said that these are mild discrepancies. Do you know what the adversary would do with a mild discrepancy? He could take, his lottery ticket. He could take that sucker, and he could take, if there's mild discrepancies, he could take that to the throne of God and lay that down and say, I've just won the lottery, I get the throne rights because you've got discrepancies. I don't care how mild they are. How minor of a discrepancy do you need to have to be infected with the AIDS virus? How minor of a discrepancy in the genetic code do you need to be deformed? You need a microscopic amount. Mild discrepancies, my eye. Look at what it says in the text. Chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt. Do you see one word in that verse that says how long they were to be afflicted in Egypt? No, I could give this to a fifth grader and give these two verses to him and they could tell me exactly what the truth was. But I couldn't give it to a seminary professor and come up with any truth. And the truth is that in Exodus 12:40, that's not the entire timeline that is being spoken of in that particular passage. In that context, he's talking about the entire time they were in there. They weren't afflicted for the whole time they were down there. Most of it, yes, but there were 30 years that they weren't. The Bible's not inaccurate. There's no mild discrepancy. And then somebody's going to come along and they're going to quote you a verse from Paul, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. And we won't go over there now, but I'll just tell you that Paul comes along and says something very similar to all these three passages, and he again gives a 430-year block of time. And everybody says, well, you've got to admit that God really couldn't. How could you expect God to have accuracy over that span of a period of time? And we'll let him fudge 30 years. We don't mind that. Of course you don't mind that. Because you can cast aspersion. You can say there's really not all that much accuracy in it. It's accurate as we know accuracy. This passage here hasn't got a thing in the world to do with this, this, or this. As a matter of fact, in that passage would take me the rest of this class to explain. And I can see that I've got to get moving. But that passage that Paul is dealing with in Galatians 3:17, when he quotes a 430-year period of time, you've got to look very carefully at what he says. Because what Paul is talking about in that particular passage, he's looking at, there's a difference between a covenant that is given and a covenant that is confirmed. And what he's talking about in that Galatians passage is when a covenant is confirmed. When we talk about that period, you know, here's Mount Sinai where the law was given, I bet I could ask some of you, maybe not all of you, but some of you to tell me, where in the Bible did Israel go under that law contract? You ought to be able to know this. In Exodus 19, right? Yeah, we've been over it and over it and over and over it. Exodus 19, that's where we always go. Look at that. That's where they were brought up to Mount Sinai, and God set before them there the two, they could go under their performance system or stick with what they had. They said, no, we'll go under our performance. But this thing in Exodus 19, that's not the confirming of the law contract. The confirming of the law contract actually doesn't happen until about three more chapters down the road. The law contract never is confirmed until, I believe it's Exodus 22, when Moses takes the blood on the hyssop and sprinkles the people with it. At that time, they reaffirm what they said at Mount Sinai, all that you have said we will do. And at that time, he took the blood and put them under the blood. He put them under the blood, and that was the inauguration of that contract, or the contract being confirmed on them. That's an entirely different process. And the Abrahamic covenant, even though it was given all the way up there to Abraham and reconfirmed to him, that thing does not actually become legally binding until Genesis 22. And that's what Paul's looking at. We can chart it out kind of like this. There's 430 years. Paul's looking at Genesis 22. You know what that chapter is? That's the offering of Isaac. And that's verses 15 through 18. That period of time, beginning at Genesis 22, when the Abrahamic covenant became confirmed through the offering of Isaac, until Exodus 24, I misstated that, which is where the contract of the law becomes confirmed by the sprinkling of the blood, verses 1 through 8, happens to be another 430-year block of time. That's not at all speaking of, this is not speaking about Genesis 15. It starts with Genesis 22 and ends with Exodus 24. Pay attention, is my rally cry to what's being said. There's no discrepancy. The 400 years that are spoken of in Genesis 15 are all accounted for, confirmed in Acts by Stephen, 400 again. It's confirmed. Not only that, but it's historically confirmed in the book of Exodus. So, all I'm saying is God's Word accounts for it. And in view of the Genesis account, what it sets forth, Exodus testifies to a sense and sequence accountability of God's Word with no book, not even a chapter or a verse that is missing. You have the complete record. Well, anyway, let me get going. This one is going to be extremely familiar to you, and so we'll be able to cover it real quick. Come to Leviticus 26. And there wasn't a moan. I go to Leviticus. Leviticus is the very next book. And you know now what I'm after. The courses of punishment that are laid out in Leviticus chapter 26. The reason that I hammer on this chapter is because it is the number one internal feature of sense and sequence within the Bible. It is a very powerful thing. And by the way, sense and sequence is an incredibly powerful doctrine. And this particular passage of Scripture is probably the most powerful feature internally of sense and sequence that you'll ever find. All of the time schedule that's given here has to be accounted for, and boy, there's a lot of it. And God maps out, and it does get accounted for. And again, God maps out Israel's program here and does this, and we're going to just race up to it here on our timeline chart. He maps out Israel's program under the courses of punishment that they are going to merit and receive because they have actually violated the law contract. He, in Leviticus chapter 26, he first of all sets forth to them the blessings that they can receive and that they can enjoy under that law contract. But then he goes into that they won't do that, and they will actually begin meriting the courses of punishment that come along. And of course, as I'm filling this up in here, I wanted to do this piece by piece so that you could see. We're now in that next section where Abraham is now here. The Gentiles are now far off and without God. The law contract has come in, and Leviticus takes place after the law contract begins. And it serves as that middle wall of partition. And one of the things that you get here then is that you get these five courses of punishment. And they give you a schedule or a timeline for the nation of Israel that they are going to actually go through. And what has to happen is those five courses have to be accounted for. If God's going to give us a schedule, it's got to be accounted for. God mapped out history, the history of Israel in advance, and Leviticus 26 lays out Israel's history from the point in which they crossed the Jordan River. So we can bring that one in. We're going to have the book of Joshua there. But that's where it's going to look out at, the point when they cross the Jordan River and enter the land and begin to function. But it also takes them on through everything that they're going to be going through until the kingdom gets set up. Those five courses are going to take them all the way down there to that kingdom. And no matter how much later detail comes, they all come in conjunction with those five courses of punishment coming on the nation of Israel. And so that's why this is the number one internal feature of sense and sequence within the Bible itself. They're going to keep on going until the kingdom is set up, and Leviticus 26 contains everything in the outworking of God's program and purpose to the establishment of the kingdom, with the exception, one glaring exception, and that's that gap right there. The dispensation of grace, God's interrupting of the program of Israel by the insertion of this dispensation, and that's because God kept that hid in himself as the mystery. So therefore, this passage, by the nature of giving of a time schedule pertaining to Israel's program, is a prime and classic example of the self-testifying of the Scriptures to its own completeness. You have a mapped-out schedule, you have and the books that follow it in the order in which they exist. You have the record of accounting for every single minute detail in that schedule that's set forth here. The Bible record must account for five courses, and it does. Not six, not ten, but five. Not three, not four, five. All the matters in those five courses have to be taken up and dealt with, and they are. All right, Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to just go through this very, very fast. Beginning in verse 14, verses 1 through 13 declare the blessings, of course, as I said, enjoyed if the children of Israel perform according to the law contract. Verses 14 to the end of the book describe the courses of curses or the courses of punishment for not complying to that law contract. And again, those five build one on top of another, like your five fingers laid up on the side. They all build one on top of another. And they intensify on top of each one. The first course of punishment begins in chapter 26, verses 16 and 17. And we won't read, we'll just draw your attention to that. But there you get that wonderful thing called a burning agoo. That just sounds nasty. He said, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you a terror, consumption, and a burning agoo. Burning agoo is a burning fever that shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of the heart, and so forth down here. And you get the border raids that are going to take place, and we could get into all the details. But what I'm going to show you is that that's accounted for. As a matter of fact, as you go through here, the historical account, once you get past Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, Joshua takes them across the Jordan River, and then that first course is merited. The first thing that you run onto after the book of Joshua is the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, the first chapter seems to be going pretty well. They go into the land after Joshua dies. Of course, there's a bunch of them just waiting for that guy to die because there's a lot of people that didn't like him. There's a whole lot of money to be made there. There's politicking that goes on in that land. And a lot of the leaders by that time didn't really like or cotton to Joshua's idea of the extermination policy that he was supposed to put into effect. So what they did was, in the book of Judges, when it comes along, it tells you as you start working through the book of Judges, they were killing these guys off and killing these guys off. And it's kind of, you know, they're going in there conquering and knocking some of these guys, all these Ites guys, you know, Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites, and it's going on. And then they run along to somebody who has some chariots made of iron, and they couldn't do anything with them. And that is a red flag. That tells you, uh-oh, something is causing the nation to not be victorious. And the law contract was starting to be broken to the degree that they were meriting the first course of punishment. The book of Ruth and 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 16 deal with the nation of Israel going under that first course of punishment. And God does some very gracious things for them, but nonetheless, they go under. They start actually, all the things you see in verses 16 and 17 in Leviticus 26 happen to them. They get all of these things, the terror, the consumption, the burning of goods, the sorrow of heart, the enemies coming in, they sow their seed, and they're starting to infringe upon their borders, they're raiding them, they start paying tribute to them. And some of that is set down there, and I don't have time to go over all that, but anyway, that's what you get. And so you have a historical and doctrinal account of that that takes place in the order that the books of the Bible are laid out. Then you have a very interesting thing that happens. You have an interlude that God places between the first and second courses of punishment. That's also accounted for in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I ought to, you know, that section, you're not dealing so much with the course of punishment as much as you're dealing with this interlude of great prosperity and great peace that comes under the dynasty of David and Solomon. And of course, at that time, you also get the you also will get the mandates of the Davidic covenant, which is given at that time, and God telling them how he's going to actually be able to accomplish for them what they couldn't accomplish themselves in those five mandates. But that, anyway, the next course of punishment there in Leviticus 26 gets underway in verses 18 through 20. And you get the description of the second course coming upon them. There's even a particular fellow that's involved in that, Elijah. And we don't have to interrupt the Bible. We don't have to go and say there's a verse missing, a chapter missing, or a book missing. 1 Kings goes right on from chapter 12 through 22 and it describes that second course coming in. Then the third course comes in, picking up right after 2 Kings 22. Then you close that book out, 1 Kings. You close out 1 Kings. 2 Kings kicks off in chapter 1 to down to chapter 10, 31. It describes the third course of punishment coming upon them, which is described for you here in Leviticus from verses 21 and verse 22. You get the third course of punishment. And then again, you've seen this, I've seen that, we've all gone through this, but what I want you to realize is that this takes up, there's no slack in between. It's all accounted for. The fourth course of punishment coming upon them. By the way, that second one is really great because in those very passages we just quoted from 2 Kings 1 through 10:31, you get Elisha coming along, and that's when this talks about I think it's that one there that you're going to have. Well, I'm into the third one. In that third one there, you have the robbing of the children by the beasts. That's what happens with Elisha. We went over that. The fourth one then comes in from 2 Kings 10:32 to 16:20. The fourth course of punishment is verses 23 through 26. And again, we don't have time to read all of these. But then the fifth one comes in 2 Kings 17:1 to the end of the book, 25:30. And so as you work your way through the Bible, you find yourself working your way through the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth courses of punishment right down there. And now, then, as you're looking there in Leviticus, the fifth course of punishment runs about verse 27 to verse 29 or 30. But as you start going on down through the chapter, what what Moses lays out there, what God has Moses lay out there, are things that are going to happen. For instance, let your eye come down to verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass against me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and he goes on to say, then I will do some things. I will remember my covenant down there in verse 42. What you start getting there, if you're paying attention, you start getting, by the way, 1st and 2nd Chronicles comes along right after the Kings and recovers not just the history of those five courses, but the doctrinal aspect of it from the divine viewpoint. And you get fascinating detail that's brought in there as well. Here they come. Now, these five installments are actually the first inclination of those five installments is what the rest of chapter 26 deals with. It's not given in five definite categories, but you can, if you're paying attention, you can go back and say the milk of what later would be explained by the prophets and Daniel and Ezekiel and Amos and many others, what would be clearly definable, five definable installments to that fifth course, the milk of all of that is laid out there in chapter 26 and the remainder of that chapter. The confession that's talked about there in verse 40, that's what happens in that fourth installment. Anyway, the point is that all of the time schedule has to be accounted for, and it is, all the way down to the restored kingdom, and the installments are set forth, and therefore all of that time frame is accounted for. All right, let's come up to another passage of internal evidence. Come up to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. I've still got ours to deal with yet tonight. Got my work cut out for me in the next 10 minutes. Daniel chapter 12. We'll just touch on this one on our way. Daniel chapter 12. When you come down to Daniel, you come down to a prophet who is now going to be given some of the details of what's going to happen in that last installment, especially of Israel's program. Here comes the prophet. By the way, let's do this real quick. No, I don't have time for it. I'm going to chunk that one. I was going to take you to a prophet. You could do it on your own. Take a prophet like Amos, for instance. That would be a good one. And just read the first few verses of Amos chapter 1 and compare it to the last few verses of the book. And what you'll see is, you'll see Amos talking about going into the first installment, and then he ends by talking about the last installment. And all of those prophets follow that pattern. And there's a reason for that, because there's something that's very similar in the first and fifth installment, and the remnant is going to understand that, but we don't have time to go to all that. Here in chapter 12, Daniel is given five revelations as to the further details of the time schedule that was already laid out in Leviticus 26. And this accounts for the teachings of the Lord in the gospel accounts as well. This is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. He says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the end," or pardon me, "the time of the end. Many shall run." By the way, the time of the end is nowhere to be found in here. The time of the end is not right here. You're in Daniel chapter 12. You're not in Romans through Philemon. And this is, again, Daniel 12 and verse 4. But anyway, shut up the book even to the end. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." You ever heard that verse before? Boy, I have. I've heard guys just go crazy on that, especially when the computer age started. And they just tell you, "We've got to be near the end, because look at how..." And they go and they figure out how much knowledge increases because of computer and high technology and everything. That hasn't got one thing to do with anything within this time frame. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, does not apply even sideways in this dispensation. The increase of knowledge that Daniel is given to understand that was going to happen is Israel's timeline program and time schedule, that there's going to come a time, Daniel's going to shut it up, then there's going to come a time when the knowledge of more information and more clarity of that time schedule is going to be given, and it is given in the fourth and in the fifth installments, when in the fourth installment, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, down here we get Matthew through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Down here, you get in the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ setting forth additional information and increasing the knowledge of that remnant crowd. He's giving them mysteries of the kingdom. He's giving them a corrective doctrine to countermand the corrupt doctrine that has been taught to them. He's increasing knowledge. And then a guy out here by the name of John is going to be given a revelation, and revelation out here, or EV, revelation, is going to really explode that knowledge. That's when the book of Daniel then dovetails into the book of Revelation, and that knowledge is increased so that the remnant out here that's going to actually go through and exist during the Lord's day of wrath is going to be the beneficiaries of that increased knowledge. This hasn't got a thing to do with what all of the prophecy nuts come back here and try and make it a cray computer is the increase of knowledge and all of this. Finding the codes in the Bible is increase of knowledge. Oh, baloney. Stick with the context of what's being said. Pay attention. But they don't. And they're very wealthy. They're far richer than I am. And if anybody wants to say, well, they make more money than you do. Amen. They sure do. I'll never get rich teaching this way. Well, anyway. Let's jump up to our epistles and spend the last 5 minutes in them. I said no matter what happens, I'm going to be done with this tonight. Romans through Philemon. I wonder if I can fill in the blank here. By the way, it even accounts for the silence of God. You can also go back and find the biblical record of why these periods in the installments are as many years as they are, which is also a fascinating account. I'm going to just take this on up now through the fourth installment, and now we'll bring in our dispensation of grace here. All right, we have 13 letters that's written to us, for us, and about us. And again, all the Bible is for us, but these 13 letters are to us directly. These give us our marching orders and our direct doctrine for living in this particular period called the dispensation of God's grace. All right? Let's go ahead and just finish it out so I don't have to mess with it anymore. This will take a second. Israel's program then is resumed and fulfilled. Hebrews through Revelation come along, provide the doctrinal information there. God's day of wrath takes place, and Christ returns. All right. Now, let's look at our epistle. Romans through Philemon. Again, you go from a milk issue, M-I-L-K, dummy, to meat down here in this little book of Philemon. Let's talk about that for a moment. Romans, come with me to Romans 1:11. Romans 1:11. This is where the Apostle Paul begins. Let me get let's go to the blackboard. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, by the way, one of the first things that you're confronted with in Romans 1, which, by the way, you're not quite confronted with the same way in the book of Galatians. That knucklehead's got me thinking. Galatians begins, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. But there's a word that exists in the very first verse of Romans that is designed to get you to focus upon the unique apostleship of Paul. It's the word separated. Separated under the gospel of God. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. But anyway, that's one of the first things you're confronted with. I want to get down here to verse 11, though. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." Established. Not established, but established. That is the Greek word sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo. The word established there, just docket that in the back of your head. But sterizo, this Greek word means to stand or to set fast. Sterizo, we get our word steroids from. It means to firmly fix something, to establish it. That's a good way of describing sterizo. Establish it. But Establish in the English means to set up something. If you establish something, it's almost the idea of erecting something, laying a foundation, putting some walls up. But establishing is the foundational level in which a building is going to be constructed. That's exactly what that terminology is designed to express. When you have Romans doctrine, when you come to Romans, you're getting established. There's a foundation that is going to be laid, and then there's going to be walls that are going to get erected on top of that thing. And this is the sterizo. This is the establish. This is establishing it. All right. Now, we are first and foremost to be established in certain establishment truths and certain establishment doctrines. And I don't mean establishment by establishing a chain of command. I mean established in the established truth for your edification. Come to the end of the book. You've probably seen me do this before. Chapter 16 and verse 27. This is a sense and sequence issue within the Bible itself. A sense and sequence, an internal within a portion of God's Word of sense and sequence. We'll pick it up at verse 25. He ends the book by saying, "Now unto him that is a power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures and the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now in verse 27, you don't have establish, you have just establish. The E is left off of it. Establish. Somebody will come along and they'll say, "That's an older English word, and that shouldn't be. We should make the Bible conform to one consistent standard." And if you're going to establish, if you're going to treat stay original as established down here, then by God, you ought to treat it as established there at the end. Wrong. The context dictates otherwise, not the words. The context. When Paul comes along here and he talks about you being established, he's talking about the finishing off of what was begun down here in chapter 1. And the King James translators knew that. They were clear to that. And therefore they didn't translate it established in chapter 16, verse 27. And by the way, guess what? It's the exact same Greek word. It's sterizo. But the context dictates otherwise. And the translators were paying attention to context, which is a rarity among Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars. They were paying attention to context, and it dictated to them in a sense and sequence. It told them and indicated, look, there's a sense and sequence going on here. And so they translated the same Greek word in chapter 1, verse 11, establish. What's the difference? There's a huge difference. In the English, establish means to render something stable. Means to make it secure, strengthen, or stabilize it. But that's not what's important about establish. What's important about establish is that that's a term that assumes that the foundation is already there. In other words, this floor is established, but the rafters are established. It takes into consideration the foundation is already there. And that's not the most important thing about establish. It's used in contexts where it indicates or implies directly a destabilizing influence is surrounding you. That's the importance of establish. Establish is always used in a context where you have the fear of being destabilized. When there's destabilizing influence, and if you pay attention to what's going on through Romans, you find that Paul is teaching you as you get to the end of it, and you now have the establishment of your faith and the establishment of your doctrine. He comes along and ends that book by saying unto him who has the power to establish you. That's not what's going to happen in Romans. That's what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians through Philemon. You're going to get established. You're going to be put so that whatever destabilizing influence starts to come upon you, you're going to stand there strong on the foundation of establishment. Establish is always used in contexts that imply destabilizing influence and forces. All right, well, just jot this one down. We don't have time to go look at it. But Ephesians 4:13. When you come through 1 Corinthians, and we could look at the entire thing here, but you come down to 1 Corinthians. By the way, what's really fascinating is, let's see, how do I want to finish this? We got about, we're over time, but I wanted about 2 minutes more. Just write this, Ephesians 4:13. In that passage, the Apostle Paul, for the first time, talks about something called the perfect man. That's the Greek word, teleos aner. Teleos is being brought to its end, wanting nothing, fully matured. Aner is not the anthropos. Aner is the noble man, the perfect man. And that's even a dummy, even these dumb butt scholars will come along and take Paul's letters and they will say, well, roughly, you have Romans through Galatians. They kind of all go together. Then you have Ephesians through Ephesians through Philippians, or pardon me, Ephesians through Colossians, and they kind of all go together. In fact, they even call them the prison epistles. And then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, kind of stands by themselves. And then you have the pastorals of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and they all kind of go together. And even a moron will come together, and he will kind of gather them up like that. You know, there's a reason for that. That's, by the way they should be understood. And the reason is for something, and this is the last thing we're going to do. I want you to come, not to our epistles, I want you to come back to Proverbs chapter 1. Last time you've got to turn, so don't moan too much. Proverbs chapter 1. Sitting in the book of, in Proverbs chapter 1, in the first 6 verses of Proverbs, is a skeleton of divinely designed education that every person is designed to have into sonship. And I'm not going to get into all of this now. I don't have time to. But all I can tell you right now is that there's L1, L2, and L3. There are 3 levels to sonship edification. They're all right there. I don't have time to show them to you. I'm out of time. And each one of these levels have 2 phases to them, P1, P2. P1 and P2. And P1 and P2. You have phase 1, phase 2 of level 1, and phase 1, phase 2 of level 2, and phase 1, phase 2 of level 3. What I want to show you, though, is, and I'm going to just rush to the end of all of this, as you work your way down, and by the way, if you don't have a King James Version that has the paragraph markings in it, you're going to be at a little bit of a disadvantage, which, by the way, I do, but I've got one in my study that has them. And you'll see that there's a paragraph marking at the end and at the beginning of verse 7. See the paragraph marking there? The translators understood there was an indent that was to be made there. The first 6 verses are looked at as an entire unit. And when David begins to educate his son as to what it means to be a son, which is exactly why you have a heavenly father, you don't have a heavenly God, and you don't have a heavenly person, you don't have a heavenly entity, heavenly fan chart, heavenly countenance, heavenly glory, heavenly character. It's not our dear heavenly character. It's heavenly father. He's wanting to educate sons. And the 6 verses here set down that just the skeleton of that, but I want to draw your attention to some words that take place here. And every one of these words is important. The Proverbs of Solomon. First of all, you need to know what a proverb is. Proverbs, by very nature, is instruction a father gives to a son. But anyway, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. The very first level you get, you're dealing with wisdom. But it's in a very broad and general way. It's not the refined wisdom that you're going to get in level 3, but you're confronted with it right away. And there's a reason for that. And it's because of what the adversary is doing. But to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. And by the way, there is a repetition of words that takes place through the book of Proverbs, and you have them right there. To know, to perceive, and to receive. And that pattern is followed. To know, to perceive, and to receive. And that's part of your sonship, of understanding sonship. That you come to know something, you then perceive it, and then you receive it. But anyway, I want to get down to the end of it. To receive the instruction of wisdom, wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Boy, there's four words there that are of all vital importance. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, there's the first time in that verse that a person is described, that son is described. And look at what he's described as. Young man. A young man. And the young man, if we don't have time to go through all of this, you don't get that until phase two of level two. You are now called a young man. Not the way the world will call you a young man, but in God's divine design, you become a young man. That's not the end of it, though. To give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man. Aha. Now we've got another one. Description. In the first level, phase one of level three, you've now graduated from a young man to a wise man, but that's not the end. To understand, he says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain. Oh, wait a minute. There's another one. Look at that one. The highest level, level three, phase two, you become a man of understanding. All right? The man of understanding, and now he's going to be described what this man of understanding is going to do. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. See the colon there? He's going to explain what those wise counsels are. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. I love that. Their dark saying. Ooh, what is that? Well, all I want you to see there is that as the skeleton of the edification curriculum is given, the man of understanding. And by the way, that man, and I'm going to say this, and I don't mean it in one shape, way, shape, or form the way it's meant today. I'm saying this the way that the Bible says it. That man can counsel. He can counsel somebody. And I'm not talking about putting you on a couch. He can give you wise counsel. By the way, that's where a pastor should be before he ever gets into the pulpit. Anyway, come to Philemon. Last thing. Did I say I was good? That was the last place to turn. The little book of Philemon. Why is Philemon sitting where it is? I'll tell you why. Because Philemon is a picture of not one wise man, but two. It's a picture of two men of understanding. One who is writing the letter and the one who is receiving it. When Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. A fellow laborer with Paul, that's that he's a pastor teacher. He's a fellow pastor. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. The idea of having love toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints, that's putting into effect the crowning doctrinal issues that the believer has as a mature believer. The doctrine of love. There, and as you read your way through here, there's not one single solitary thing that Philemon is receiving from the Apostle Paul that in any way castigates him. In fact, Paul can actually have fun with him. And you know when you have that sense of humor going. Paul has a man here of understanding on Paul's own theological and doctrinal level dealing with a sonship issue of a runaway slave. And when Paul writes to Philemon, the reason this book is so short is because Paul doesn't have to drag anything out. He can say, I'm sending this young man back to you. And the way he puts it and everything, he says, I'm leaving this whole thing up to you. You're a full-grown adult son, a man of understanding. I don't have to tell you what to do. I'm sending him back to you, and I know you're going to do the right thing. If you want to do the wrong thing, charge it to my account. But I know you're going to do the right thing. Philemon is full of the rapport that only exists when you have achieved the highest level of sonship edification. It is a classic. It sits there like a beacon on a hill and says, if you ever want some refreshment to say, I'm tired of dealing with all the sin and the junk and all this garbage and everything, just let me read about two guys that really have it. Go to Philemon and read it. There's two guys that are finally have arrived at being men of understanding. Their humor, their thought processes, they're on the same page, and they have this wonderful rapport, and it's surrounding an event that Philemon could choose many different avenues to be able to solve the problem and solve it all legally. He could kill Onesimus, and he could do it legally. He could whip him, and he could do it legally. He could fine him, and he could do it legally. He has all of these different choices in front of him. And yet, there's one, only one, that is going to bring the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father and produce the greatest display of God's grace reflected in a choice that is made by an intellectual creature. And Paul knows as he's writing it to him that he's going to make that decision. When you have people that you can trust and you can put them in a predicament that seems to have all of these myriad of choices to make, and I don't know what to do. Should I buy the blue car or the red car? And is it this guy and that girl and this guy and that and this house and this place and this job and this everything? You want to scream. But man, when you have that one time where you can say, here is a predicament, and I have absolute confidence of all of the choices you can make, and they're not going to all be bad choices, you're going to make the perfect choice that's going to bring the greatest pleasure to your Father and display your sonship upon this earth in a way that's going to marvel in the eyes of the angels and the adversary. That's why Philemon is sitting in that position. There's more there than just a cute story. This is the display of men of understanding. And that's the sense and the sequence that everything that runs from Romans up to that point is designed to produce, so that all of these problems and all of these choices that you face in life, you'll be able to have the wise counsel to say, I'm going to choose this one. I have the courage. Philemon could make this choice and not even look back, not break a sweat. I'm going to set him free. That's what I'm going to do. Send him back, Paul. I'm going to forgive him everything that he stole from me, and I'm going to set him free. It doesn't say that, does it? But you can rest assured that's what he did. Freely he was given. Freely he received, and freely he's going to give to him. And he's going to reflect grace. And it's the classic example of that. I could go on and on, but we're so far over time, you might as well fire me. All right, we'll stop there. There's some other great things in Colossians we're going to look at, but I jumped to the end. We'll stop there and pick this up next time with beginning with the security issues that are placed in the Bible. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together. We ask for the clarification of these issues, and that sense of sequence will begin to root within us and build within us and bear fruit in our lives to have the confidence and assurance that we have the complete written record of your word. We ask again for the clarity of these issues, that they might be sanctified, the nourishment of our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.